Luke 23, reading from verse 26. As they led him away, they saw him from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him, which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise.'"
In June 1968, a team of Israeli scholars, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this properly, I don't know if there are any Hebrew scholars in the room, but I'll have my best shot, at a place called Givat Hamivta in northeast Jerusalem, found the first, what became the first, authenticated evidence of a crucifixion. What they found were the bones of a man whose lower calf bones had been broken and his heel bones had been transfixed with a single iron nail that was about 17, 18 centimetres long. His trunk was contorted, it was twisted out of shape, his upper limbs were stretched out, and each of those arms was stabbed by a nail of a similar size in the forearm. The first authenticated evidence of a crucifixion. I read those facts out just to remind us how horrendous, physically speaking, a crucifixion was. It was the worst way in antiquity, possibly in history, for a person to be executed and to die. Crucifixion was a truly horrific death. And yet, when we read this account in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 23... even when we see Jesus on the cross suffering so intensely at the end of his earthly ministry, we see him meeting with and even ministering to other people. I think we'd say if this was us, we would be simply consumed with our own suffering, quite understandably, and could not possibly focus on other people in any positive way. And yet this is exactly what we see our Lord Jesus Christ doing as he hangs on the cross. And at the same time in Luke 23, we meet a man on his last day on earth. It must be an awful thing. Think of death row prisoners who know they're going to be executed that day. They wake up and they know that in all probability this is their last day on planet earth. This is what happened to this guy. We don't know all the details, but we know that day he realized it was going to be his last on earth. And when we meet this man on his last day on earth, he has a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been doing this season, this series, haven't we, over the weeks of encounters with Jesus. Don't know if you remember who we started with. blind Bartimaeus, and we saw in his story what simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's where we started. And then the following week, we saw the sinful woman who came and wept tears and dried Jesus' feet with her hair. And we saw that the heart of a forgiven person is a heart full of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was our second encounter. The third encounter, anybody remember what that one was? Lazarus, well done, Diane. So we're getting close. This is a bit easier to remember now, isn't it? Lazarus. So a dead man's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the power of Jesus, how he has power even over death. We've seen all these different encounters. And the last one I'm going to be preaching on is the one this morning. And it's an encounter of a man who's dying on his last day on earth on a cross. This thief, traditionally he's called the thief on the cross, or the second thief on the cross, because there's the first one referred to and then this guy. But I'm not sure thief is the best translation. Criminal is probably better. In Matthew and Mark, in the NIV anyway, the two crucified either side of Jesus are referred to as rebels, which hints at something more than just theft. So basically these men were criminals, certainly, but probably more than just petty thieves. One commentator calls them terrorist bandits, hinting at the fact they were zealots who had rebelled against the Roman Empire. Quite possibly these men had killed fellow Jews or killed Romans, even worse. In other words, these were bad dudes. These were not good men. I think we get too used to thinking, Dave Gobbett preached on this a little while ago, and when I was listening to him, he made this point. Because we are conscious of the fact that Jesus was an innocent sufferer on the cross, we tend to think in terms of the other people crucified around him not being that bad. You know, they're like lovable Robin Hood types. No, these were bad men. For all we know, these were really bad men. These were the transgressors of Isaiah chapter 53. Do you know the words I'm talking about? Isaiah 53, verse 12, this prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah, Jesus, on the cross. We read this: therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Evil people. He was counted as a sinner. And the fact that he's crucified between these two criminals, these two bad men, shows that that's exactly what was happening. So these were bad dudes that Jesus was crucified between. And we might expect the description to end there. That's what happens in the Gospel of John. We're just told he was crucified between two criminals. To make the theological point that Jesus is being identified here with sinners, with wicked people like us. But Luke records more. Luke goes further. Why does he do this? Well, he does it to show Jesus' heart for rebels, which is good news for everybody here this morning. Because I don't know if you realised it or not, but every single person in this room, every single person in history is a rebel against God, does not want God as Lord of his or her life, and so is a rebel, a sinner, a transgressor. In Bible terms, a wicked person. And yet what we see in this account is how much Jesus loves people like that. That's good news. I think also it's here because surely it's to make us compare ourselves to these two. You know, just as we look at the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, or blind Bartimaeus, when these people's stories are recorded in the Gospels, I'm sure one of the things we're meant to do is think, is my reaction to Jesus like them? So when they look at the Jewish rulers who hated Jesus, is my heart like theirs? Or is my heart like Bartimaeus' heart when he comes to faith? Or like the sinful woman? Or is my heart like the thief crucified on this side of Jesus? Or is my heart like the thief crucified on the other side of Jesus? We're meant to ask those questions. So this account shows us Christ's love, but it's also meant to make us examine ourselves. The descriptions in Matthew and Mark start in the same way. Both of these criminals started out in the same way. They could see Jesus. They're suffering terribly alongside him, very close up. And we read in Matthew and Mark that they both heaped a stream of vile insults upon him. You know, stuff that would have made polite people, made their hair curl, made them want to walk away, cover their ears. They insulted him. They blasphemed him. This is the God-man Jesus hung on the cross. The pure and perfect and sinless one, the one from heaven, and they are throwing everything at him in their anger and their pain. You know what it's like. You know, if you, maybe it's just me, you know, you stub your toe And it really, really, or you step on a piece of Lego, you know that ping. And then what you're really like starts to come out then, and the sort of language that's in your subconscious starts to come out too. And okay, obviously it's just me, you're all looking innocent. And that's a little bit of pain. When you're hanging on a cross and suffering the worst excruciating pain a person could experience, then what's inside is going to come out. And it came out with these two men. And they threw everything at this good man, Jesus. In their anger, their hate, their anguish, they threw everything at him. But Luke doesn't stop there either. Luke goes further. Luke, in his historical research, has unearthed more detail that the Spirit has inspired him to write, and he records some of the first criminal's words. And then more wonderfully, he records the encounter and the exchange between the second criminal and Jesus. It's wonderful because between Matthew and Mark's account of these two criminals pouring out their insults and what Luke records, something amazing has happened in this man's heart. So I just want us to break this down into three bits. And firstly, look at the second criminal's response. His response to what the first criminal says and his response to the Lord Jesus. That's our first point. I think you can put it up on screen. The second criminal's response. We aren't told exactly what happens in his thinking. Maybe it's a combination of hearing what the rulers and the soldiers are saying about Jesus, the things they're taunting Jesus with, and comparing that with Jesus' response. So the rulers and the soldiers are saying things to Jesus like, aren't you the Messiah? Verse 39, save yourself and us. Sorry, that's one of the criminals. But the rulers and the soldiers are saying to him, aren't you the Son of God? Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you the Saviour? They're taunting him, they're teasing him, they're saying, if that's who you are, why don't you do something about it? And this criminal, he's thinking at the start, presumably he's thinking, well, yeah, come on. If you're this special person, why on earth are you hanging on the cross? And why on earth don't you save me from the cross? But then he starts to see Jesus' response. What does Jesus say in response to all this hate? Jesus says things like, out loud, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And at some point in that process, as he's listening to the taunts, and he's listening to Jesus' responses to those taunting him, he suddenly sees this second criminal. He sees his own wretchedness, and he sees Jesus' glory. He sees Jesus for who he is. He sees Jesus' godness, as millions of people since have done. And then we start to see exactly what that response means and what it looks like. First of all, in effect, he's saying, I deserve judgment from God. Look at verse 40. The other criminal, the second criminal, the one we're talking about, rebuked him. He rebuked the first criminal. Don't you fear God, he said, since you were under the same sentence. What's he saying in effect? He's saying, look, we deserve what's happening to us. That's absolutely incredible, isn't it? A man who's suffering like this and is throwing his anger and his bile and probably spitting at anybody within range, especially the Roman soldiers, suddenly gets to the point where he says, hang on, we deserve this. He's calling this out to the other thief hanging on the other side of Jesus. Unlike the Jewish rulers, unlike most people today, this second criminal sees that he doesn't deserve anything good from God. He deserves this judgment. That's the first thing he says. He says, I deserve this judgment from God, and so do you. And then the second thing he says at the end of verse 41 is, in effect, this man, Jesus, doesn't deserve this. Look at verse 41 again. We've been punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong, literally nothing wrong. This man is pure. This man is holy. This man is literally good. He's innocent. I mean, this criminal, almost certainly he's a Jew. Almost certainly he would have known his Old Testament. Did he think about the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for the people back in Exodus, and how that Passover lamb had to be pure and spotless as a sacrifice for the people? I think there's a good chance he did. Did he think about Isaiah 53, that passage that speaks of a sinless sufferer, dying on behalf of the people. I think he probably did. Did those things spring to his mind? Whatever exactly came into his mind, he acknowledged his sinfulness, his rebellion against God, and that he was under God's judgment and deserved that judgment, and he believed in who Jesus was. And this is absolutely vital for anybody who wants to have any hope for eternal life with God, that they acknowledge their sinfulness and their wickedness before a holy God, and they believe in who Jesus Christ is. It's essential for anybody, whatever the circumstances that lead up to it, whatever their life situation, whatever their age, their background, whatever century they live in, it's essential for anybody. What I find amazing is that this is happening to this man suffering on a Roman cross. So he says, I deserve judgment from God. This man, Jesus, doesn't. And then he says these wonderful words in verse 42. In effect, he says, remember me, King Jesus. Verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. By speaking of his kingdom, he was acknowledging that Jesus was king. The king of the Jews, the king that they were expecting to deliver them and to save them. Why does he call out like this, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom? I think it's one commentator puts it like this. He realizes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King, and he believes that one day, despite this suffering that Jesus is going through, he's going to come back in his glory as conquering King. And what he's basically saying to Jesus is, Jesus, whenever that happens, when you come back, remember me, even me. It's like he pictures himself on the edge of a huge crowd following this conquering King Jesus one day. And he's saying, look, I know I'm on the edge of the crowd and I know I'm nothing. I know I'm a suffering criminal and I deserve it. But will you remember me? It's very significant. He says, remember me. He doesn't say, remember my good deeds. Well, obviously he doesn't. He knows who he is. He knows what he is. But he says, nonetheless, he says, remember me. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, have mercy on me when you come back in power. And yet again, what we're seeing here is a very simple, very real heart of faith and repentance. That someone acknowledges their sinfulness, they acknowledge who Jesus is, and then they don't just stop there, because if you stop there, that's not really faith. They then cry out to this Jesus for mercy. And that's what this man does. It's astonishing. Think about it. Think about it. The Jews, the Jewish rulers, and so many of the Jewish crowds, they saw Jesus raise the dead, and yet they didn't believe in him. This man is seeing Jesus dying as a criminal, and yet he believes. So let me just ask you, how can we not believe that faith is ultimately a grace gift of God and a miracle? If you believe in Jesus, it's because he's done a miracle in your heart. If you're starting to wonder whether this Jesus is someone you need to follow, that's because the Holy Spirit is starting to do work in your heart. It's a grace gift of God when someone comes to faith. But you have to have faith. I have to have faith. We need to trust this Savior, as this man does. The Jews saw Jesus raise the dead and they didn't believe. This man sees Jesus crucified and dying and he believes. And because of that, his future is transformed. Here's the second point. The first point being the criminal's response. The second thing we see here is the criminal's hope. The criminal's words here are absolutely astonishing. But Jesus' words in return are even more astonishing. I know I probably regularly say this, but I'm okay with that. I think these are amongst the most amazing words in Scripture. I know I say that in half my sermons, but I really think that's the case. These are amongst the most amazing words in Scripture. They're certainly powerful. If you really think about them, and especially if you're new to the Bible and the whole gospel thing, they're actually quite shocking, even scandalous. Can I just say, maybe I should have said it in my introduction, this true story about this thief on the cross, it's a bit like plutonium or uranium, whichever one it is they use in nuclear reactors. It's like plutonium or uranium because it's extremely powerful. Wonderfully powerful when used in the right way. As I'll point out towards the end, also this story and much of Scripture is potentially very dangerous if it's used and understood in the wrong way. But there's so much power here. Probably we would think if we heard the criminal on the cross cry out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, probably if we'd been there, we'd have thought, "What are you talking about, you idiot? This is a crucified, naked, bleeding man, and you're crying out to him for mercy. Cry out to somebody else." But if we believed in Jesus like he did, what I'd want to be calling out to him probably is, "Listen, mate, I've heard a bit about your life story. I know what you did to end up on this cross. I know the life you've lived the last 30, 40, whatever years. And now you're crying out to Jesus for mercy. Too late. No chance. You've blown it." I mean, Jesus is merciful. Yes. But this is just ridiculous. You're too late. You've blown it. How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds with amen. That's the word he says literally. Amen. In the Aramaic, it would have been amen. And it's translated in the Greek New Testament into "truly I say to you." So immediately this man gets a positive response from Jesus. I'm expecting him to say to this man, "Forget it, it's too late." He says, "Amen. Truly I say to you." And this man, in all his suffering now, he's leaning to hear what Jesus is going to say next. And he says, "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So this thief is hoping, against hope, that he will one day, when Jesus returns as king, squeeze into a vaguely imagined future kingdom over which Jesus will reign. I think that's what he's hoping for. And certainly, Jesus doesn't deny that to him. But what Jesus promises him is even better than that, far better than that, and more immediate than that. Jesus says to him, basically, before sundown, because this is Friday, and Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday, he's saying to him, "Before sundown, you will be with me in paradise." That's a word that only crops up a few times in the New Testament, once in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and then in Revelation chapter 2. And in both occasions, it's speaking of heaven, the paradise of God, where God dwells in all his glory with his people in joy and perfect fellowship. It's a New Testament word that points back to the Garden of Eden, which was a garden of paradise. This word paradise is talking about the place where God is and is enjoyed in all his beauty and his goodness. Psalm 16 says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I wouldn't mind betting, again, that this criminal knew those words, and those words popped into his head when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. At your right hand, God, are pleasures forevermore." And Jesus is promising those pleasures forevermore, starting today. He's saying to this thief, "When you die, you will immediately go to be with me in paradise, the most real and wonderful place in God's creation." So imagine the beauty of the most beautiful place you know. Imagine the joy and happiness of the most wonderful time you can think of in your life. And times that by infinity. Well, I know our minds can't do that, but try and imagine timesing that by infinity, and that's what heaven is like, because it's where God is. Now, hopefully at some point, if your mind works logically at all, you're thinking, hang on, how on earth can that be? If this man is as bad as you say, how can Jesus say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? There's no time for him to reform. There's no time for him to make amends to the people whose lives he's ruined, and possibly people he's killed. There's no time to prove himself. "I'm turning over a new leaf, Jesus. Let me show you how I'm going to do that by living a good life from here on in." So how is it possible that Jesus can say to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise"? The answer is, he has Christ's promise of heaven because he trusts totally in Jesus' work on the cross for him, and he doesn't trust in his own work. I'll say that again because it's so important. This thief, this criminal, doesn't trust in his own works. He trusts in Jesus' work, the work that Jesus is doing on the cross right then and there. He sees his Saviour suffering for him, and he acknowledges who he is. He acknowledges his own sin. He believes that Jesus is the Saviour, and he trusts in Jesus as the Saviour. And as a result, Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This criminal would have heard Jesus' cries on the cross. He would have heard Jesus cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he would have somehow understood that Jesus is being forsaken on the cross for him at that point for him. Can you imagine being there and seeing it? Hang on. I mean, I don't know in what detail. He might not have understood enough detail to impress the Apostle Paul, but he understood something enough about it that he could see that this man, this Son of God, is bearing the punishment of God right now for my sins. And as a result, Jesus is able to say to him, in effect, you've believed in me, so I am giving you my promise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise because you've trusted in my work on the cross, not in your own works. Now, again, you might want to cry, hang on, that's not fair. I've chatted about this passage with a few people recently, in recent months, in conversations I've had with people in church. And a couple of times, things like this have been said, and it's a really good way of putting it. One person put it this way. He's a bit of a queue jumper, isn't he? This thief on the cross. He's jumping the queue. All these good people, religious people, or people who already believe in Jesus, that they're going to heaven, you can understand that. But this guy, who's lived a terrible life, at the end of his life, is suddenly told, you're in heaven. So that's queue jumping, isn't it? We're British, aren't we? We hate queue jumpers. We think it's not fair. This is a shortcut into the kingdom. It doesn't seem right. But when we respond like that, and we all do, when we respond like that, what that assumes is that some people are more deserving of heaven and less deserving of judgment. This man's encounter is here to show us, amongst other things, that we know forgiveness of all our sin and the hope of a very real heaven by faith alone, in Christ alone, because every single one of us deserves the judgment of God. The quality of our life, listen to this, please, this is so important. If you're a visitor, and it's the first time you've heard this stuff, please listen. And if you're a church person, please listen to this. The quality of our life earns no credit with God. None whatsoever. On the flip side, no depth or amount or vileness of sin is too much to be forgiven if you trust in Christ. So however good your life has been, it ain't good enough. And however bad your life has been, it can't be too bad for Jesus to say to you that you will be with him in paradise if you really trust in what he has done and don't trust in anything of yourself. This is the shocking simplicity and scandal of the gospel. If I can put it another way, I'll put it this way. Only people who don't deserve heaven get to heaven. Only people who don't deserve heaven get to heaven. That's the only sort of person who gets there. Because nobody deserves it. People who think they deserve heaven don't get to heaven. You might think that's really harsh, but I'm sorry, that's true. Because if you think you deserve heaven, you won't trust in Jesus' death on the cross for you. If you realise you don't deserve heaven and then trust in him, you'll get there. So if anybody's thinking, I'm sorry, that just sounds too simple, that's too straightforward, too good to be true, that's the gospel. I'm not saying it's easy. It wasn't easy for this thief to trust in Christ. Something supernatural needs to happen. You need to rest everything and trust everything on him. But that's the gospel. Only people who don't deserve heaven get to heaven when they cry for mercy to the crucified Son of Heaven. You know, some people look back at their lives and they despair about their life because they genuinely realise how bad it is. People like that can get to heaven if they realise Jesus paid it all for them. Some people look back on their lives and they're the opposite. They're very proud and they think, I've lived a good enough life that when it comes to it, when I appear before God, I think I'll be okay. No, you won't, because you're not good enough for a perfect God who created a perfect world against whom you rebelled. You're not good enough. But if you trust in Christ and what he has done to bear your sins, then you were promised heaven too. This is the criminal's hope, and that's our hope if we trust in Jesus. I just need to finish with a third thing, which is, what's the criminal's significance for us this morning? Why is this story important for us this morning? Well, hopefully a lot of reasons are obvious already, but I need to say a few things as I draw to a close. What do we do with this account? First of all, remember it's plutonium, it's uranium. It's powerful and it can be wonderful, but if you misuse it, it's terribly dangerous. Don't misuse this account. Don't misuse this story. This story says good works don't get you to heaven. This story doesn't say good works aren't important. It doesn't say a holy life isn't important. If this man had lived, I could say with confidence that all the stuff we've looked at in the second part of Ephesians in recent months, he would have done everything he could by the Spirit's power to live that out and live a holy life. Because he loved Jesus now, because he was following Jesus now. And the evidence that you're truly trusting Jesus and really loving Jesus is that you live a holy life, not a perfect life, because you're not capable of that. But you live an increasingly holy life if you're following him. Don't take this story and say, I'm a Christian because I came to faith in Jesus on this date in the calendar back in year dot, and now I can live my life however I like. That's not evidence that you're really trusting Jesus. Don't use this story that way. That's misusing it. That's twisting scripture. This story is no excuse for Christians to live as they like. True believers know they are saved to live a holy life. So don't misuse this story in that way. And here's another way not to misuse this story. There's a real danger here. Dave Gobbett put it this way a few weeks back when I was hearing him preaching on this. He said, don't take this story and stick it in your back pocket. I think that's nice to know. One day I'll be like the thief on the cross and I'll cry out to Jesus. For now, I'm keeping Jesus at arm's length. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. Don't do that. That's just foolish. Because first of all, you don't know that you're going to have a dying day. You don't know that you're going to know it's your last day on earth. Probably you won't. And second of all, when you look at the two criminals on the cross, what about the other criminal? He didn't cry out to Jesus for mercy because his heart was too hard. You don't know if you leave it that you will be able to come to Jesus in faith. So if you're being convicted about this and you haven't trusted Jesus yet, do it today. Do it now. Just pray right now that you'll take him as your saviour. Do it now. If you want to chat to me or somebody else afterwards, Tom or Steve, one of the others here, then do that and we'll pray with you. But do it now. Do it today. Don't take this story and use it as an excuse for coming to Jesus in faith one day. Matthew Henry puts it this way. Got to quote a few Puritans before I close. Matthew Henry says this. This story gives no encouragement to anyone to put off their repentance to their deathbed or to hope that then, on their deathbed, they shall find mercy. Listen to these words, so wise. For though it is certain that true repentance is never too late, it is certain that late repentance is seldom true. Not many people come to faith in Christ on their deathbed. But J.C. Ryle puts it this way. One thief was saved so that no sinner might despair. There is always hope up until the last minute before death. One thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. Don't use this story as an insurance policy for the future. If it's convicting you, come to faith in Jesus now. They're the negative things. They're the ways in which we need to make sure we don't misuse this story. But secondly and lastly under this heading, what do we do with this story? Well, we allow Luke to cause us to wonder at Christ's mercy and the Christian hope. We should wonder at Christ's mercy. Only people who don't deserve heaven get there by faith alone in Christ alone. The words of the old hymn, only believe and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. What do you need to do to get to heaven? To know you have a hope of eternal life with God. Trust Christ crucified. That's it. That's the good news. So we see Christ's mercy and we see the wonder of the Christian hope. Listen, if you are like the second criminal on the cross and you have truly trusted Jesus, you cannot be separated from the Saviour for a second. Not for a nanosecond. Because he is your saviour now and you have eternal life now. It's begun for you, Christian. And you know that like the thief on the cross, when you close your eyes in death, the instant after you've closed your eyes in death, I said this last time, you will see Jesus. No soul sleep, no gap, no waiting. Your body will lie in the grave until resurrection day, but your soul, you, the essential you, will be with Jesus in the perfect joy and satisfaction of God's presence in heaven. That's the Christian hope. You don't have to worry, Christian, that when you die, you've then got to wait for years or centuries or however long it might be until you see Jesus. You go straight to be in his presence. Jesus says to us on our last day on earth, today you will be with me in paradise. And then when we're in heaven with him, perfectly happy, we are only then awaiting the renewed body at Jesus' second coming. So Christians can get a bit confused about this. You can read more about this in 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Thessalonians. But the bottom line is this. When the Christian dies, their soul goes immediately into God's presence. They go immediately to be with Jesus forever. You can't be separated from Jesus for a moment. And then you're in heaven with him, and then you're waiting for the resurrection day. When Jesus comes back, when Jesus returns to this world, I don't know if it's today or next week or in 100 years' time, but when he comes back, that is when believers get their glorious new resurrection bodies. And their salvation is perfectly completed. So even once you're in heaven with Jesus, your salvation is not complete yet. There's even more to come. But the instant the believer dies, they go to be with Jesus, perfectly happy. Their sins finally gone. No more sin left indwelling them. Perfect in the presence of Jesus. This is the Christian hope. This is the Christian hope. Before that Saturday, that Sabbath day, the second criminal was in heaven looking back at his past life and looking back at that day on the cross, and he was looking back amazed. He had simply and desperately trusted the crucified Jesus, and now he had begun a glorious eternal life. This is the gospel. Let's believe it and rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, as we sing our closing songs now about your mercy and about the vastness of your love, I pray that those here who trust in you, Lord Jesus, would be thrilled by how simple and wonderful the gospel is, grateful for the fact that you brought them to trust in you, determined to live a holy life as they follow you, but praising you that that holy life doesn't earn their place in heaven. You, Lord Jesus, have done it all and earned it all. As we sing these words, Lord, I pray that anyone here who hasn't actually bowed the knee to you as Saviour and Lord will do it now. We'll do it today. We'll do it even as we sing these words. We thank you, Lord, for what we've seen in recent weeks in these encounters with you, Lord Jesus, how wonderful and how simple and how glorious the good news is. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for all that we have to look forward to, even in suffering. As that thief on the cross trusted you, Lord, you didn't immediately bring his suffering to an end, but you brought him through suffering to see you in glory. We thank you, Lord, that we can know that even if we suffer today, we suffer loved by you, looking forward to an amazing future. Make this real to us, Father, as we sing, we pray, in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.